So I really like movies. There's a lot of movies that are impactful for me. They've made a difference in my life. If you want to understand who I am, I can give you a list of movies, right? They kind of explain a little bit of my personality, for good or for ill. Now, there's some movies that are really great because of the characters, right? The characters, they seem so believable and relatable. You can see yourself in them, and as they navigate the film, all you want is for them to be okay, right? You can think of those kinds of characters. Some movies are great because of the special effects or the visuals. The kind of movie that you want to see in an IMAX theater with the biggest screen possible, where the sound is so loud it rumbles in your chest. But I think the movies I'm drawn to are the ones that have great stories, great narratives. So think of the movie where there's an orphan boy who becomes radicalized after a military strike against his foster parents. He converts to an ancient religion, joins a band of insurgents, and carries out a terrorist attack that kills hundreds of thousands of people. You know, Star Wars, right? You all know that movie. Maybe you prefer dramas instead. There's a movie where this just single American from the Midwest invades another country, takes out the local oppressive leaders using airstrikes and water torture, but doesn't have any exit strategy. I mean, you've all seen Wizard of Oz, right? Yeah. You all know how that works. I've never seen Polar Express, but I'm told it's a really touching story where a train conductor kidnaps children in the night and brings them to an isolated village miles and miles from their families up north. Great, great story. So the reason we can do these really bad plot summaries is because how you summarize a plot depends on which details you choose to include and how you choose to frame them. When I started on my history degree, I thought I didn't like history. I was required to do it for ordination, because I didn't like memorizing names and dates and places. But it turns out history is not about those tiny details. It's about how you connect those dates and names and places. You can write histories in ways that are more or less faithful to the facts, or just share different perspectives on the same event. Because history isn't like math. It's not like there's a right answer, true, false. Every historian is doing their best to tell a story that they believe to be true to what really happened. Their best map of the coastline of the events, if you will. Now, you may also not like history, but in a sense, you are still a historian, because all of us tell stories. We all connect dates and names and places in order to bring other people up to speed and help them understand who we are. So we do it in a big sense all the time to try and make sense of politics or culture, right? Whether it's going back 5, 10, or 50 years, when we try to connect the dots, we put together a narrative that'll take our listener, the person we're talking to, from then to now. We do it locally. Like when our family moved here just about 2 years ago, we're getting to know our new home. We'd hear all kinds of stories about St. Luke's, about pastors and people who had come and gone, about buildings, about revivals. How you chose to share those stories with us was telling us a particular story. You didn't share with us every single fact that had ever happened. You said, here's what it's like to be in St. Luke's. And you told a narrative based on how you wanted to present the story, that you felt like this is the best way to make sense of things. And of course, we do it all the time to try and understand our own individual lives. Where has God been leading you? What has God been up to throughout your life? Our stories tell a lot about us, and the way we tell our stories says perhaps even more. So this morning, we're going to talk about storytelling. Our Nehemiah passage this morning starts right in the middle of a story within a story. So the whole book of Nehemiah tells part of the story of Israel's return from exile. So if we read it together with the book of Ezra, we can read about how God's people who had been conquered and displaced from their homeland were given a chance to return to Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt walls, and they tried to establish religious life now that they were home. And what we heard, what we read from, comes from a worship service where the Levites, the religious leaders, are telling the big story of the people of God. And it's not just story for story time's sake. The telling of the story functions like a creed or a confession. It's a statement about who God is. It's part of a worship service. They tell the story so that they can remind themselves, who is this God? It's actually something I think we should consider pretty important to our own spiritual lives. It's easy to think about praise and worship as We say true things about God that are true for everybody. But we should be really sure to locate our praise within our own story. We all live real lives where God has acted. Our faith is always bound in history, our own history and the history of those that God called before us. Some people really insist that what happened in the past needs to stay in the past. Don't drag up old history. The biblical authors did not think that way. They bring up history all the time. They wrote as if the lives and stories of previous generations were completely intertwined with their own lives. Everybody comes from somewhere, and the events of the past echo into the present. Usually as a pitch for liking history, people will say, those who don't learn the past are doomed to repeat it. And that might be true. Although I think that sometimes we can make our own new and creative mistakes. We don't need to repeat old ones. We can come up with new ones. I think a better way maybe to pitch history is that those who ignore the past are doomed to be blind to the ways that the past affects us today. You didn't show up out of nowhere. You came from a family and a neighborhood and a community and a tradition, all of which impact your life. That isn't to say that your past is inescapable or it determines your life. We're not fatalists that whatever happened before means this must be true. But for good or for ill, our past is the context from which we live our lives. And there is a biblical way to tell history, to tell stories. One really key feature is that biblical history is never triumphalist. Biblical history is not a nonstop list of heroes. Time and time again, when given the chance to tell the story, the biblical authors always tell it with the flaws of people on full display, sometimes even highlighted. So it happens in passages like what we read this morning, where characters in the biblical story are retelling other parts of the story. So they say, hey, remember this other thing that happened back in the day. That's what's going on in Nehemiah. But it's also happening with the stories that the Bible chooses to include in the first place. Think about Abraham, right? He is the sort of founder, beginning of this line of people, this family through whom God's going to bless the world. His faith is commended to him as righteousness. Abraham makes so many mistakes, not the least of which is pretending that his wife is his sister so that a rich ruler would marry her and let him pass through his territory safely. Twice. He does it twice. There's Moses, the man who helped the Israelites through the Exodus. He spoke with God face to face. He received the law. He wrote it on stone tablets. Moses' arrogance kept him from ever setting foot in the land he led the people to. Think about that. Moses leads them all through the desert, and he doesn't get to step on the other side of the Jordan River because of his mistakes. Then there's David, God's chosen king. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a man whose inaction and indifference to the abuse in his family leads to his own son leading a rebellion against him. This is great David failed so much. Our instinct when we want to tell stories of heroes of our faith, whether biblical or throughout church history, we want to downplay the bad and highlight the good. But if you want a heroic tale of flawless individuals, you're going to have to do a lot of editing and redacting of the Bible. You have to cut out a lot of the Bible. You're going to have to do a Jefferson Bible on this thing and like cut out large chunks because the Bible is just full of very, very flawed people. So today, we read that the people gathered to celebrate their return from exile, and they were not shy about the sins of their forefathers. If we were to back up earlier in the chapter, the whole story begins with Abraham and with God calling and blessing the people through whom he would bless the world. It continues to the Exodus and Moses and the law. But today we read that those people acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, did not obey. They weren't mindful of the wonders that God did. They set up a golden calf, wanted to return to slavery. They committed great blasphemies, it says. I think we're pretty unfamiliar with that kind of raw telling of a national story. We don't hear stories like that when we gather on the 4th of July and say, what is our nation like? Well, let me tell you. Schoolhouse Rock doesn't really have some of those stories. No fun little songs about the Three-Fifths Compromise, about the Trail of Tears, about Japanese internment camps. We don't have those kinds of fun songs, do we? There's an ongoing battle for how we tell American history to our children. Some wanting only to highlight the worst parts of American history. Others, as an overreaction, want to pretend like those parts didn't happen or significantly downplay them. Don't talk about the bad things that happened. Let's just focus on heroes. Let's just focus on the things they did well. I think we see this happen all the time when someone famous dies, right? At first, there's usually a wave of people singing that person's praises. And then comes the wave of people saying, actually, they were a very bad person. You shouldn't be sad that they died. You should actually be happy. You must have seen this, right? I'm not sharing something that you're unfamiliar with. Then a fight takes place in the court of public opinion about whether to put the recently departed in the bad box or the good box. And it's very important that people hash this out, because our history has to be very clear and simple. But biblical authors aren't trying to make a case to prove how good people were. Biblical authors aren't trying to establish boxes. They're not primarily trying to write about the people. They unashamedly tell the whole story, warts and all, because when they tell their history, they're not giving a defense of their heroes. They're not looking to justify themselves or their ancestors. They don't want primarily to focus on who comes out as the good guys. Because they're telling their story in the light of a God whose love for them is inexhaustible. What comes right after Nehemiah talks about all these sins? He says, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Listen to how the story speaks about God, that despite their failures, he still led them in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He still gave his good spirit to instruct them. He still gave them manna and water in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. They were sustained. Their clothes didn't even wear out, and their feet did not swell. It feels like maybe an exaggeration. I don't know. But they are saying this is how good God is. They tell the story in all of its ugliness because they know they are not the protagonists of the story. God is the protagonist of the story. God is the central character of the biblical narrative. So when you read the Bible, you are not first and foremost reading stories of great men and women and their accomplishments. You're reading about a faithful God who loved the world so much that he was going to work through faithful and unfaithful people alike. God is always the point of the biblical story. And we can see that persistent love when God is made most clear to us in Jesus. And we see it in our gospel texts. Again, what we read sort of starts in the middle of a thought. And so context makes a big difference when we read this passage today. You might think, okay, this passage is about the feeding of the 5,000. But it opened with, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew to be by himself. The this is actually pretty important. The thing that Jesus had just heard, the news he had just received, is that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. John the Baptist, the man who baptized him, who leapt in the womb when Jesus' mother came near, the first one to publicly point out that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that man had been killed because the debaucherous Herod made a promise to his daughter-in-law to do whatever she wanted after she danced for him. That's the news that Jesus just got. And so when he heard this, he must have been beside himself with grief. And he hears this terrible news, and he gets on a boat and goes to a desolate place. Like, he just gets out of town. He's got to go be by himself. But then folks find out where he is and apparently run faster than the boat. They are there when he gets there. And he sees them, and he responds and has compassion on them and heals them. And then he feeds them. His disciples say there isn't enough bread, and just like God did for the people in the wilderness, he gives them bread from heaven. When God incarnate was tired and weary and grieving, he still blessed the meager offerings from his disciples to feed people. Now, I don't think we should try and read this story and follow Jesus' example by saying yes to every single request for help that comes our way, no matter what. This is not a model for self-care. This isn't every time you're tired, you have to always say yes to everybody. In fact, as your pastor, I advise you not to do that.
Thank you.
My youth know the thing I tell them the most is to quit things. They're doing too much and they need to take more breaks. Sorry, parents, I'm telling your kids to quit extracurriculars. But that's what many of us need, right? We need a little bit more rest. This isn't about what the disciples lack. This isn't a story where we look at the disciples and say, oh, foolish disciples, if only you had known. This is a story about God's abundance. It's about Jesus, tired and weary, still being able and being willing to feed and care for people. The consistent witness of Scripture is that God is more than capable to do what he wants to do, no matter how tired or foolish or messed up we are, that God consistently wants to feed people, that he sees them and he has compassion on them, that God cannot be so tired and so weary of our brokenness that he no longer wants to love us. And importantly, Jesus does, after this, go alone and spend some time in prayer after all. And to get back to stories, we can always tell our stories in all of their messiness without shame, because in Christ, our stories get relocated in God's big story. The chapters of our lives get put in the book of God's grand narrative that he's telling. Paul does this magnificently in Romans chapter 8. Paul has been building up over 3 or 4 chapters this momentum about the problem of sin, that God wanted to undo the curse of sin through Israel, but they were just as affected by sin as everyone else. And so instead of saying away, God came and took on the problem of sin directly through Jesus. Romans 8, it's about our inability to help ourselves and God's ability and desire to step in instead, that God's love goes ahead of us and goes despite us. N.T. Wright says, the end of Romans 8 deserves to be written in letters of fire on the living tablets of our hearts. We consistently fail and God consistently comes through. But what happens when your story is not just about your failures, because you're not the only character in your story? What happens when the broken parts of your story are about the failures of others around you? There are things that happen to us that are not our fault. We have our own faults, but we also bear the pain and hurt from the faults of others. It's part of the importance of telling the stories going back, because where you are right now is coming out of a context and out of a family and out of a tradition and a neighborhood. And there are wounds and stories bound up in our collective story as well. And when something happens to us, when we inherit something or something comes from the outside, we understandably look up at God and ask, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening? I did nothing to deserve this. I've been faithful. What is going on? And when we ask that question, we find ourselves in very good company with the biblical writers themselves, who are always asking God the same thing. In this Romans passage, Paul pulls this quote, and it feels like it comes out of nowhere. He's like, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That quote comes from Psalm 44. And in that psalm, the psalmist is asking these very questions. God, where are you when things go wrong? We haven't done anything to deserve what is happening to us. God, I didn't trip up. Why am I being punished as if I did something wrong? For your sake, we're being killed all day long. And what is Paul's response? That God's love persists through it all. Dan showed a clip last week highlighting the nothing that separates us from the love of God. It's okay, we've already reconciled about the fact that he stole some of my passage from this week. It's okay. It's hard. This whole Romans passage is leading to this moment that everything's broken and creation is groaning with the birth pangs of the revelation of the sons of God, of the sons and daughters. Creation is heading in a direction. God has a plan. And at the end of it, despite all these trials, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. The things you do, the things done to you, no matter how your story has played out, there is no point at which God's love isn't present and persistent. This whole passage is about assurance, because our confidence doesn't come from our love for God or our context or our faithfulness. Our assurance comes from God's love for us. And we know of God's love for us not because of our wishful thinking, not because we just keep telling ourselves God loves us, but because God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that, we know that death has been defeated and his love will persist even over and above death itself. That is the assurance we have. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, we know that God's love has nothing that can stop it. And it's the love of God that enables us to be honest and complete in our own storytelling. Now, that isn't to say that every single person you meet needs to hear every single mistake you've ever made. There's some discretion involved when we tell our stories. But our primary listener for our stories is often ourselves. And we are capable of incredible self-deception, aren't we? We're capable of a lot of ways of saying, no, I was the hero all along. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't make any mistakes here. It means that as we reflect on our lives, as you talk about who you are, as we talk about who we are, we don't have to shy away from the flaws. We don't have to pretend like we've always been faithful. Self-promotion and half-truths are the way of the flesh. They're lame attempts to create monuments to our own impressiveness. But that isn't the story we're telling. The story we tell is one of gratitude for God's goodness in good times, his faithfulness and persistent love in bad times, and that our faithlessness is completely insufficient at keeping him away. We don't wallow in self-pity and lie in the dirt when we tell our stories. That's just a different kind of way to wrestle the focus back to us, right? There's a way that you're just self-flagellating, I'm so terrible, and then it once again is not about God, but about us. When we tell our flaws, we name and own our failures, we repent of them, we turn away from them, we praise how God works both despite and through our suffering. And we thank God whose love is persistent through death and life, angels, demons, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Now, there has been nothing in your story that has separated you from the love of God, and there will be nothing that comes that will separate you from the love of God. So the question this morning is, what is your story? It's important to reflect on it. How do you choose to frame your narrative? Is it all about your accomplishments or about God's persistent love? And beyond your individual story, how do you tell the story of your people? You can define that group however you want. Your church, your sports team, your state, your political party, your cause. Whatever it is you tell stories about, whoever it is you tell stories about, do you strive to make sure the people you like come out as the good guys and everyone else comes out as the bad guys? Or do you honestly lay out the truth, knowing that even those stories are in God's hands? And that when we were successful, we can hand it to God. And when we failed, we can hand it to God. In both cases, he controls the narrative. We don't need any other heroes, any other champions to hold our hopes and dreams and ambitions. We have Jesus. He's enough. We have Jesus. He'll be victorious. We don't need to try and pin all of our value on someone else. We're about to hit election season, friends. The next 15 months can be rocky. And all of us will be tempted to try and find a savior somewhere else. All of us, as primaries start, as we start to get really activated about the political process, we're going to feel a real temptation to say, this is my guy. And to start telling stories. And to start framing the stories in a way that lead us to a certain kind of victory. But the only victory that matters has already happened. And so let's be honest, and let's recognize where the kingdom really is. You're sitting in an embassy right now of the kingdom of God. That's where we are right now, and that's where our hope is. So let's remember who we are and where we've come from and who we belong to. We do not have to fight to control a narrative, to hide the less than savory parts, to pick the best examples for our friends and the worst examples for our enemies. Let's lay it all at the feet of Jesus and let him be the storyteller. There were no good old days, at least not in the sense that there were days when everything used to be all good. There wasn't a time when everything was perfect as compared to now. There has yet to be a perfect church, a perfect family, a perfect nation, a perfect anything. And there won't be, at least not on this side of Jesus' second coming. So we don't have to tell carefully edited stories to keep ourselves from scrutiny, because the story that he is telling is such a better story than whatever you're going to come up with. His story is about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, how whatever state we find ourselves in, persecution, suffering, failure, mistakes, stubborn, stiff-necked rebellion, God is still the God who is faithful. He's a God who's ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who will not and does not and has not forsaken us. That's the story that's worth hearing again and again. Amen.